next couple of Wednesdays, it's going to be more of topical nature. And really, the last couple of Wednesdays, I would say it was somewhat topical in that we're looking at these feasts. And the topics, as we look at each feast that God had ordained and commanded for the Israelites to partake in, as we looked at each one of those, we see that they mean something. And so just at each feast, generally speaking, I am bringing up, what is this? What does this feast mean for us? And why do we believe that? And what does that mean for us? And so, I tried to get all the way through this chapter 29 of Numbers, and it's not going to happen. And tonight, we're only doing 11 verses. That's all we get. But this is the exciting stuff. Now, what we have here are the reminders of the holy days and the feasts that have already been laid out in Leviticus chapter 23. But you see, now, it's like 38 years after they had heard about these feasts. And this is the next generation. So God is reminding them of something that they should already know, as their parents should have clued them in. And we don't know one way or the other there, but God is giving it to them again. And it's very important that they hear this again as they're about ready to go into the promised land. So we had four feasts, or you could say three feasts, but one of them is broken up into two in chapter 28. But now in chapter 29, we have three more feasts. Now, the reason that God gave them the feast was to remember what God had done, and also to give thanks for God's provision, and to thank God for what he's done, and also to prophesy. These were prophecies of the coming of Christ, each one of these feasts. And we know that these are shadows and pictures because it tells us plainly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, John chapter 5, whoops, I can't remember the verse, 30-something, where Jesus says, you search the scriptures daily because you think you'll find life in them, but these are they which speak of me. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, hey, this is all about me. This is all about Jesus. All the Old Testament scriptures. And so when you and I read through the Old Testament, you do the look for Jesus thing. And you'll find that he is everywhere. And it's just amazing. I think also, as you know, in Luke chapter 24, we see the on the road to Emmaus, Jesus talking to those two guys who were just trying to figure it out, and they didn't know it was Jesus. And then Jesus said, well, guys, shouldn't the Son of Man be, crucified? And he explains to them, and he shows them from the very beginning of the scriptures all the way through how it was all about him. It was all about Jesus. So, okay, we know that when we look at the Old Testament. Very important that we understand that when we look at the Old Testament. So we got three more feasts. And the last feasts, Passover, and that's what you'd be broken up into two feasts if you want to call it Passover, and then Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we'll just call that whole thing the Passover. Passover, then the first fruits, and Pentecost. Those are the first three major feasts. All of these feasts were fulfilled when Jesus came nearly 2,000 years ago, and about 1,500 years after they were first presented. And so they were fulfilled in their order. Passover is a picture of the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world, that we would be passed over in judgment if we believed on him. And the first fruits, actually, that Feast of First Fruits is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, but it's not. It goes straight to the Pentecost in Numbers chapter 28. But First fruits is the waving of one sheaf of grain. Just that's all it's done, and that was it. And that is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And then Pentecost, 50 days after that, and is when two loaves are lifted to the Lord, and they're both leavened. And that is thanking the Lord for their harvest, but it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, the harvest of the church, the first harvest. Anyway, all of these things that were fulfilled in Christ, his first coming. And then he ascended into heaven, and we're waiting now for these next three feasts to be fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these are all in order, chronological order, in the times that they are celebrated. So we read them in the order that they are celebrated. Something about this, though, that is different from Leviticus chapter 23 and chapters 28 and 29. By the way, this is just a very long introduction. You know how I always give an introduction, then I pray, and then I do it. That's our liturgy around here. This is a long introduction. And so somewhere halfway in the middle of this study, I'm going to stop and pray for the beginning of the study. And I hope that doesn't mess with your brains. We may as well pray now. So, okay. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. And we thank you so much. We can boldly come to the throne of grace for help in time of need. And we desperately need you always. We want to thank you for the times where we know we need you. And Lord, tonight, how awesome it is to be able to open up your word, to see you all over your word, and to know that even the Bible itself is a miracle. And I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to lift up our eyes toward heaven, and we would look forward to that day when you return and we're finally home. Bless our time here on earth. Bless our time here tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, anyway, this particular reminder of the feasts, chapters 28 and 29, what's different about it, as far as comparing it to Leviticus 23, is that these feasts, this time, the emphasis is on the sacrifices involved. Detail is given to the sacrifices that God commands for them to be making. While we don't see the details of those sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 23. So God is telling these guys, these Israelites, as they are on the brink of the promised land, God says, do not forget the sacrifice. Do not forget the sacrifices. It's very important that they perform these sacrifices exactly as God had said. Now, regarding chapters 28 and 29 and these six feasts, the Sabbaths, the monthly offerings and stuff, the priests would sacrifice 1,086 lambs, 113 bulls, 32 rams. There would be over a ton of grain and about 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. If you added up every sacrifice with each of these feasts. I mean, and there's also, not to mention, a handful of goats. And the message here, I believe, to them, and it's a great message for you and me, is that there's not going to be any promised land without a sacrifice. No feast without a sacrifice. And to illustrate this, and I want to give you something that it doesn't seem so significant, but I'm only illustrating this, so stick with me. If you go to a men's event and there's food there, you see, or you go to a potluck, that might be better. That way the ladies can say, because I've never been to a men's event. I don't know what goes on there. I know it's a secret society. You can't come, ladies. But you go to a potluck, If somebody is blessed at that potluck, it's because it usually means that somebody else has sacrificed. Somebody made that. Somebody took the time to make that awesome thing, that donut casserole. You loved it, and somebody slaved over that, and you were blessed. And so, but you see, that's how any blessing comes to us. And God pours out his blessings all over us, not just for this time, but for all eternity. But understand, it cost him. You see, Jesus prepares a table for us. And we'll all be sitting at that table, eating with him at the most amazing Thanksgiving there will ever be. And so, with that said, we're going to feast because he sacrificed himself. There's no other reason you and I get to feast. There's no other reason. We have nothing in this other than receiving because of his sacrifice. And so, very important that we understand that, and that I believe that as these sacrifices are written here, that we need to understand that. And so, ready for chapter 29. The final feasts of the year and what they predict, what they look forward to. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. As you see, that the amount of flour and oil, and they were proportional to the size of the animal, as I said before. And you see the seven lambs. Seven is a lamb, the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so, let's see, also kid of the goats, the sin offering. Those were all burnt offerings, and the burnt offering speaks of how Christ gave his all, but also as they offered it, is to say, hey, I'm giving my all to you, to the Lord. And so then the kid of the goats is a sin offering. You see, the burnt offerings were not given on account of sin, but the goat is given as the sin offering. Besides the burnt offering with its grain, verse 6, offerings, its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings according to their ordinances as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so this would take place at the new moon. And so during the new moon, they'd have the regular new moon sacrifices. And then during the Feast of Trumpets, which coincided with that new moon, they would blow the trumpets, offer the animals, and as it was for every other offering, that grain is a thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has given them for their abundance. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, and it also speaks of abundance for them. And the drink offering, which is poured out on the altar, and then just fizzled away, and that was also regarding their abundance. And so... now, back to the first month. The first feasts take place in the springtime. And it's not until the seventh. By the way, spring began with the first month on their calendar. So when you see the seventh month here, don't think July. Don't think summer, all right? But it's not until the seventh month do the final three feasts take place, and that is in the fall. The month is either called Ethanim or it's called Tishri. But it is it takes place between like September and October, right around there. And so also I find it interesting and wonderful that the seventh month is when these final feasts begin, and seven being the number of perfection and completion, because you see, when these feasts are fulfilled, everything will be complete. everything will be done. No, I'm not going to say that. So each, at the beginning of that seventh month, this blowing of the trumpets, it was a civil new year. And so as the new year would begin in the first month here, it was like the beginning of another year. It was a new beginning. It's great that these things take place in spring and in fall, because that's when the seasons start to change and go into something else. And so here it begins with the blowing of trumpets. Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets were used primarily for two things, and that was rejoicing and or for battle. To call them into battle. And so, you know, as we see, I mean, even as Gideon's, you know, they broke the lamps, blew trumpets, or in the Jericho, going around Jericho, they blasted a trumpet. And also we read in Numbers chapter 10, as God told them to make silver trumpets, it was... The intention of those trumpets and the calls that those trumpets would make would be for the sake of gathering and for moving on, sounding an alarm during war and where God would come and deliver. And so they understood trumpets. Now, I'm going to speak in terms that might help the new believer or the unbeliever. And if you are an old believer and you've heard these things, you might be saying, well, you know, thanks a lot, Kevin, for the bloomin' obvious. But we've got to just lay it out as it is so that we can all understand. But while this was a day of celebration for the Israelites, while it was a day to rejoice in a brand new year, what would be the fulfillment then? What are we looking forward to? Well, first of all, it hasn't happened. It's so great how these first feasts were in the springtime, and then this long summer with no feasts at all. And then, boom, trumpet blows. And we're feasting again. All right. I believe this speaks of what we call the rapture of the church when Jesus comes and receives his church to himself. We call it rapture because it was actually the word used in the Latin Vulgate translation of the scriptures coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'll read that in a second. But it's a word just of the catching away. And so when I first got saved, when I first got saved, I dug through the Bible looking for the word rapture because I'd heard about this rapture thing. But digging through the Bible and looking for the word rapture is like digging through the Bible and looking for the word Trinity. It's there, but the word is not. It's just a word created by man to describe something that the Bible is describing. And so it wasn't there. I'm trying to figure all of that out. But the rapture, as I said, is when Jesus comes and receives his church to himself by catching them away, up in the air. The New Testament tells us that we are going to hear and respond to a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, crazy. This is so fun because what I'm teaching right now is prepping us and priming us for Revelation chapter 1 this coming Sunday night. And I think it's great how it all just kind of accidentally, coincidentally came together. John Bonner has a book. All right. Okay, focus, Kevin, focus, focus. Bring it in. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, something, and this is very subtle, but I find it interesting because in the first three chapters, you know, God's talking to John and telling him to bring these messages to the angels of the seven churches and all of that. But then after all of that, it says in Revelation 4, 1, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And you could say at that moment that John was raptured into heaven and then got to see the future, and he would see the next 7 years of what would be poured out on the earth. So he saw it from the balcony. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Man, which is kind of cool because it's not like you hear the trumpet and then you say, oh, there's the trumpet, gotta go. And then you go, you know, that rapture practice I've been trying to teach you guys, you know, zoop, you know. But what I learned, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is just that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, a twinkle of an eye is less than like, you know, 1/10 of a second. It's just like that. So what I really believe is going to happen at the rapture of the church is that we're going to suddenly be in God's presence and look at each other and say, did you hear a trumpet? That's how fast it's going to happen. And so now, but in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it says, in the moment twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, this is where there is confusion and debate among the church, among Christians, as to when the church is going to be raptured. What's the timing? Now, by the way, nobody knows the day or the hour. Jesus said it over and over again. Nobody knows the day or the hour. So don't go trying to give me a date. And if you know anybody that's given you a date, forget it. Because if God had planned to make it on that date, now he's got to change it. So don't listen to anybody and don't try it yourself. But the question is this. Does this rapture, this catching away of the church, happen before the 7-year tribulation period, or does it happen somewhere in the middle of that tribulation period, or does it happen at the end? You see, the last trumpet is something that might bring somebody to say, well, it's got to be the end because there are trumpets of judgment happening in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. And there is a final trumpet that you witness in Revelation chapter 9. And so that's when the rapture is happening because it says at the last trumpet, then we go up. Well, personally, because I have a bias, you know, I see it one way and I have studied very much on this, willing to be changed in my view, but regardless, the only trumpets mentioned are there in Revelation 8 and 9, and those are all trumpets of judgment. And we see the last trumpet happening in Revelation, and nothing happens except more judgment, and we don't see anything other than the judgment taking place. But understand as well that the trumpets in Revelation chapters 8 and 9 are being played by angels. Angels are blowing the trumpets, but here it is called the trumpet of God. And so we know, and yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the trumpet of God. So there was a first trumpet. That's Exodus chapter 19. That's the first time they all heard a trumpet. It was a trumpet of God. When God came down on Mount Sinai and shook the place and scared everybody half to death, there was the sound of a trumpet. Wah! It was a gathering around that mountain. And the last trumpet will be the last trumpet of God. It will be a gathering. It will certainly be the last trumpet you and I hear. And when you look at the rest of Revelation, you keep reading through Revelation, there's a time when Jesus comes on a white horse, and then the angels go and gather those who believe of the earth, and there's no trumpet going on there at all. So when Jesus comes on the horse, nobody's playing any music. So this, the rapture of the church, I believe happens before the Great Tribulation. And it is the very thing that commences the seven-year tribulation period. You read about that as you go back and listen to the Daniel chapter 9 study for the 70th week of Daniel. And so I do have my reasons. I have a lot of reasons, actually, for believing that the timing of this rapture of the church happens before the Great Tribulation. And one of them is that it's God's style. As in Genesis chapter 18, as Abraham was praying to God, he says, "You're not going to judge a whole place. What if there's 50 righteous in the place? Would you judge it?" "No, I wouldn't." And so, you know, he goes all the way down to, you know, to 10. "What about 10 righteous?" "No, I'm not going to do it. I won't do it if there's 10 righteous." And the point being is that God will not judge a city. He will not judge a house. He will not judge a planet if there are any righteous people there. He's not going to set this building on fire as long as his people are in it. If there are 100 people who hate God and will forever hate God, and one person who loves God in this building, he will not set the building on fire. And then God went and proved his point to Abraham when he sent the angels to deliver righteous Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, he wasn't going to judge that. He wasn't going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot and his family were out. And that is a picture of the rapture of the church, you see. It being God's style anyway, all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, the world was horrible, but one man, Noah, the Lord gave him grace, and he loved the Lord. He was the only one, him and his family. So he built the ark, and God judged the world and saved Noah and his family. So God's not going to fire on anybody who belongs to him. But the Bible tells us that he will judge the earth. And he promises not to do such a thing as long as there are righteous people. So, as I said, that's God's style. There are other interesting shadows and pictures, I believe, of the rapture of the church, but it would go on and on. Here's another reason, and this, again, I think this kind of piggybacks on the first reason, and maybe my only reason. It's God's style. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says this: "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God's going to pour his wrath out on this planet. And we have not been appointed to wrath. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, talking to the church of Philadelphia: "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." He'll keep you from it. Now, understand that while we are not subjected to the great tribulation, that would be the wrath of God, we are still promised tribulation here. Don't forget that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4 says, "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." And so from the very beginning, the inception of the church, everybody knew As Jesus even told his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so we live in a cursed world amongst people who detest Christians. And so there's going to be trouble that you and I may or may not be able to escape. Some people reject the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture because it is so Western in character. And what I mean by that is that we in the United States are living our cushy lives. And we, many Christians, believe that somehow, some way, we're just going to have the good Disneyland life until it starts to get a little bit bad, and the Lord will say, no, you're not going to have to suffer through that. And so that there's just no suffering at all for Christians today. And so people say, well, that's just so American, such an American doctrine. So no, it is not an escapist doctrine, because not one Christian will escape the wrath of man while he lives here. And so we're seeing what's happening in California now, the things they want to do with your kids in the schools, right? Teach them all kinds of sexual deviance when they're 7 years old. Don't get me going. But, you know, and things that they're telling the churches, that churches in California will no longer be able to counsel people who are living in sexual sin, homosexuality, we will not be able to counsel them to repent. And if we do that, who knows what they'll do? You know, we'll take away your tax-free status, and that if you keep doing it, then we'll put your pastor in jail or whatever, and just do a jail ministry, whatever. But the point being is that the screws are going to get tighter and tighter the closer we get to the rapture of the church. Do not look at the rapture of the church as a way to escape difficulty, because the Bible does not teach that at all. It doesn't teach that at all. But it does teach us that we are not subject to the wrath of God. And what is the 7-year tribulation period? What's going to be happening? The wrath of God. So that's not for you and me. Why? The wrath of God was poured out on his Son on our behalf. So those of us who believe will not perish but have everlasting life. It's amazing that Jesus would take that wrath upon himself on my behalf and on your behalf. Okay. Now, if we believe these feasts to be prophetic, which I do, which, you know, Colossians chapter 2, 17, it's pretty clear, then this Feast of Trumpets has got to be a picture of a future gathering, whether pre, mid, or post, because I don't care what view you hold. I'll say it again. I'll say it every time, okay? I think God will bring us up in the order we think he is. No, I just don't care, because this is not, it's not a salvation issue. And if your view, and I said this, I think, a couple Sunday nights ago, I'll say it again. If your view of the timing of the rapture of the church only makes you want to argue with people, and it doesn't make you a better Christian, then you're blowing it. Make sure that the imminent return of the Lord causes you to want to be closer to him and to love your brothers and sisters and love the unlovable more. That we would understand that time is short. Okay, so this is a picture of that rapture, whether pre, mid, or post. Every Christian does indeed know that Jesus will gather his children in the end. We read about that gathering all over. Matthew chapter 24 speaks of gathering up from the four corners of. Now, thus far, these prophecies of chapter 28 and now into 29 have been fulfilled in the same order that they celebrated them. In other words, the fulfillment of the Passover happened before the fulfillment of first fruits, then the fulfillment of Pentecost. It was just in the same order they celebrated. They were fulfilled. So if we keep that order going, then we can expect this next feast to be in order. Let's see, first four feasts, Christ's first coming, all the feasts in spring. Now we're looking at Christ's second coming. And after a long time, the next three feasts occur in fall, September, October. So if Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 and 29 are in order, then Christ's second coming will begin with a trumpet. I hope that made sense. Okay. Now, if the believers in Christ are raptured at that trumpet, at the end, say we have to live through the tribulation period, then the next feast, if we're going in order here, then this, I'm speaking hypothetically, then the next feast would have to be a picture of heaven. Make sense? If that trumpet means that it's the gathering, but the gathering is happening after the tribulation, then the next feast should be a picture of heaven. And what is the next feast? It is the Day of Atonement. And the question is the Day of Atonement a picture of heaven? And if not, what is it a picture of? Let's read it, verse 7. On the 10th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma. One young bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Remember, these are a picture of Christ, and they have to be perfect. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 of one of the one ram, 3/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats is a sin offering, besides sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. Okay, all those same offerings given for that. We read about this Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 and then repeated in Leviticus chapter 23. Now we're seeing it again. This was the day when the high priest would go into the holy place, the holiest of all, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and pray for forgiveness for the sins of Israel. That's what would go on. Meanwhile, all the Israelites are fasting. This is not one of those feasts with food. This is a fast. It's a holy convocation. It is like a Sabbath, but there's no food. You will not eat. Notice, as it says, you shall afflict your souls. As the high priest would enter in the holy place and pray for the sins of Israel, that high priest was always a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we're just about getting done with Hebrews, and we learned all of that. And so, what this is a picture of Christ entering the holy place, the very throne of God, and interceding for Israel, praying on their behalf while they, the children of Israel, stop everything and fast and pray. So we know that's not a picture of heaven. It can't be with a word afflict in there. But this is a picture of the great tribulation. Because you and I know that without humbling or breaking, we cannot see God. A breaking is what will bring you to see the Lord. And you see what's happening during the Great Tribulation that is yet to come, that we're looking forward to not being there for. This is the time when Jesus sets his focus back on Israel in order to save Israel. Very important that we understand that, and that even as it reads in Daniel chapter 9, talking about the 70 weeks are, you know, set apart for your people to bring about completion. Well, this is that 70th week of Daniel for God's people, for Israel. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." You see, we're in the time of the Gentiles right now. As Israel, read Romans chapter 9 through 11. You get the whole picture of Israel's rejection of Christ and the door opening for the rest of the world. Yet all of this in God's perfect sovereign plan, which this is why you and me are saved. This is why you and I can sit here tonight and be excited about the Word of God and excited about God and have our lives changed. Jesus originally came for the Jews and only the Jews. But you see, the time of the Gentiles is going to be over when and then it's going to be attention back on Israel. You see, during the tribulation period, all the nations will be fighting against Israel. God will be pouring out his wrath on the whole earth. And at Israel's darkest hour, their eyes will be opened. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." Now, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, all Israel will be comforted at that moment when their eyes are finally opened and they see Jesus. Now, let me tell you something really cool about this, too, is that during that seven-year tribulation period, we know that 144,000 Jews who have devoted their lives to the Lord and yet had rejected their Messiah, they will be protected, they will be marked, and no harm will come to them at all. Now, the rest of Israel, I believe, is this, trying to piece this all together, we read in Revelation chapter 12 that as the enemy has come out against Israel to destroy them, God gives Israel wings to fly off to a place where they're protected for a time, times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. So somewhere in the middle of that 7 years, when the Antichrist stands up and he says, "That's it, I'm God," that's when God just really lets them have it, at which point they fly off, Israel flies off to what people believe to be probably the stone city of Petra. Okay, that's, you know, I don't know if they go there or not. They could go to Fresno for all you and I know, because he will protect them wherever they are. The point is not this rock city. The point is he's sending them somewhere where they're not going to be touched. While all around them, rocks are falling out of the sky, and yet none of them will be harmed. Now, go back to, don't turn there, but in your brain, go back to Genesis chapter 6 and this whole business of the ark. You see, Noah and his family, it's a picture of Israel in the middle of the tribulation. As they're in that ark, judgment's going on outside the boat. And they're protected inside. We see another picture of that with the Exodus. In Exodus, when God pours out his wrath, what is those signs and wonders? Plagues. Bad things. When he poured the bad things on the plagues, he poured it out all over them. And yet for every plague, somehow, some way, the Israelites weren't suffering these plagues. You know, I love it. You know, when that plague of darkness came that could be felt, you know, meanwhile, the Jews, they had light in their places. And so all of these things were happening all around them, but they were not affected by them, but they could see them happening all around them. Woo! That's going to happen again during the seven-year tribulation period for Israel. God is protecting them not only from his own wrath, but protecting them also from the wrath of the nations. And I think, you know, I'm just making this up right now, but I'm thinking that at this point, the Israelites are going to be so blown away that they're going to see the Lord. The Lord's going to show up and say, "You remember these scars?" Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Talk about mourning. To say, "Oh no, it was you. We killed you. We've rejected you. We have blasphemed you for centuries. And yet, you protect us through this." That's amazing stuff. And all Israel will be saved at that point. That is the purpose of the tribulation. You know, I always thought, you know, for many years, I thought that the Great Tribulation was merely God's wrath poured out on a bunch of sinful, rebellious people all over the world. But really, it's primarily for the salvation of Israel. That's why God does it. He wants to save Israel. And this is the only way they'll get saved. Man. You know, think about how blessed they are, that God would go through the trouble. Stiff-necked, hard-hearted. You know, I think, how much trouble did he go through to get to me? A lot. But he's really bending over backwards to get Israel. Why? They are his love. They are his, the apple of his eye. He loves them, and so he's going to save them. And so during all of this, as you say, you know, there they are afflicted in this tribulation period. They're praying, and Jesus praying on their behalf, and their sins will be wiped out. That is the Day of Atonement, looking forward to the tribulation period. So the Jews at the Day of Atonement were granted the opportunity to be brokenhearted over their sins on that day. But it was a prophecy, really, of when God will truly give them the opportunity to be broken over their sins or be cut off. And so with that, we're just going to stop there and to say, okay, what we have in the first two feasts of the fall, which have yet to happen, yet we believe it's coming soon, and that is the trumpet and then the tribulation. And next week, we'll figure out what the Feast of Tabernacles is. Father, thank you for your word, and may your word draw us closer to you, maybe put a sense of urgency in us. Lord, forgive us for being so worldly, and help us to set our eyes on you, looking forward to the hope of eternal life, seeing you face to face, eating at your table in a place where it's just going to blow our minds, Lord. I know, Lord, that when we're there, we're going to be blown away. Thank you for giving it all to us, and thank you for the sacrifice that made it possible. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.